that will come at the end of the age. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The tremendous cosmic disturbances when the cup of wrath has been drunk. And the seventh bowl, the final climactic judgment in this book, has been poured out. The great city, which is Jerusalem, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Listen to that language, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. It is sobering language, isn't it? And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. Whatever does John mean? But again, it's part of this cosmic upheaval, tectonic upheaval. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, such as are not found in nature, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Those who are reprobate, who never come to repentance, go into hell cursing God. It is a fearsome picture of the unrepentant heart. Aren't we thankful that God has shown mercy to us and granted us the grace? For that is all it is, all of grace, the grace of repentance. Father, we thank you for these texts. We pray that you would be with them as we seek to exposit them and understand them. Lord, I ask that you would encourage us through them, for that is the heart of the Savior. We thank you for our precious Lord who has delivered us from wrath, who for us drank the cup of wrath in our place. Amen. We've come now to the last judgments in the book of Revelation, the seven bowl judgments. And with them, we are told by our sacred writer that the cup of the wrath of the fury of God is drained. It is finished. And his judgment is vindicated in righteousness. And there is a striking parallel between this depiction of the climax of the judgment to come upon Jerusalem and its temple with the judgment that came upon Christ upon the cross, when he too drank the cup of the fury of the wrath of God for us. It was not for his sins, for there were none, that he was on the cross. He was suffering in our place, in our stead, as you know, all of us who have cried out to him for mercy. In grace, he has taken our sins from us and put them on himself, and he suffered in our place. That's our gospel, a substitutionary atonement. He drank the cup of wrath to the dregs for us. He completely emptied it. And so that language, and when he had emptied it, of course, as you remember, on the cross, after he has taken the cup which his Father had given him, that cup which could not be removed, when he had drunk it to the full and made a full atonement for his people, he cried out with a great voice saying, "It is finished." That great voice that came out of the temple of his body is now echoed in heaven as a voice comes out of the temple of heaven, decrying the end, announcing the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem. And the language is very striking. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne that's in heaven, saying, "It is finished, it is done." God himself now says, "It is done." And an echo to what Christ had cried out on the cross, God now has rewarded Jerusalem, the city that crucified the Savior, the city that slaughtered the Son of God. God has rewarded that city with a like judgment. And just as Jerusalem destroyed the temple of Christ's body, so, according to biblical justice, the temple of Jerusalem must itself likewise be destroyed. And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake. It is an amazing, amazing tale. Jerusalem is the whorish city. Jerusalem is the city that is drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. We are told, proleptically in Revelation 17, verse 4, that she drinks a cup of abomination, depicted here as whore Babylon. She holds this abominable cup in her hand. And in verse 6, we are told that it is an anti-communion cup. It is filled with the blood of the saints and of the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Jerusalem not only slaughtered the Savior, but she persecuted the Christians, the ones who identified with Christ as being the true temple. And she expressed her fury on them, persecuted many of them, even unto death, like Stephen, and filled up her cup of wrath, and now God has made retribution. He delayed it for 40 years, but it came certainly. For that wickedness, because Jerusalem has slaughtered the Son of Glory and his people, she must suffer seven bowls of wrath. Seven is the number of completion. The full measure of God's wrath must be poured out upon Jerusalem to vindicate his justice, God's justice. And the seventh, which completes all of them, is the cup of the fury of his wrath. We remember that for our sins, Jesus drank that loathsome cup in our place. And at the end of his suffering, he drained the cup, crying out, "It is finished." Now Jerusalem, the great city where the Lord was crucified, as John calls her, likewise is made to drink the cup of wrath. Tonight we have come to the climax of the seventh bowl judgment, the completion of the retribution of God against Jerusalem, the city that slaughtered the true temple, the Son of God, who was the true temple. And that is why Jerusalem is so aptly called Babylon, because Babylon is the city of chaos that destroyed the temple of God in the days of Jeremiah. But the city that destroyed the true temple of God, who came in the person of Jesus Christ, was Jerusalem at the time of our Lord. And just as Jerusalem had destroyed the temple of Christ's body, so now the temple of Jerusalem is destroyed. The theme of this chapter, then, is nothing less than the crucifixion of Jerusalem, the wicked city that pierced the Son of God. Let's look at the text, as is our habit. Revelation chapter 16, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." You remember the parallel to the Savior when he dies. He dies clinically of asphyxiation. That's how you die. The crucified would die of asphyxiation. They can no longer breathe. And so their voice becomes more and more weak as the crucifixion continues. And at the very end, we're told, in Mark, it's an amazing thing. He cries out with a loud voice. Where did all of that breath come from? It's a marvel. It's that event of crying out with a loud voice is when the centurion recognizes that truly this must have been the Son of God. He cries out with a loud voice. And he says, of course, as you know, "It is finished." He himself speaks the same term. So we see that correspondence going on. The Savior says it is finished, and now God himself says it is done. That cry would have come from the heavenly temple in AD 70, when Jerusalem was finally and utterly overthrown according to the prophecy of Christ. You remember our Lord had said not one stone would be left upon another, and that fearsome prophecy had come true. Several years ago, there was an exhibit here in Fort Lauderdale. Many of you may have gone to it downtown, where they had artifacts from the Holy Land. They had a number of very striking and famous artifacts, the ossuary of Caiaphas, the high priest who put Christ to death, was one of the amazing artifacts they had there. Some of you may have seen that exhibit. The one that really caught my eye and captured my attention, I remember standing there for some time looking at it, was a stone that clearly came from the temple of Herod. And the reason it can be identified is because on it were some Hebrew lettering. And that lettering, I mean, I was able to read it, actually. That's what I do. I'm a professor of Old Testament. And, it's stunning to be able to read that. It said, to the house of the trumpeters. And the stone comes from the parapet of the temple, from the southwest corner of Herod's temple. Most of the stones are unmarked and therefore unidentifiable, but this one was clearly from the Second Temple of Jerusalem. And it was a fragment. It was about this long. Some of you would have seen that. I stood there and gazed at that and wondered, my goodness, what could the rocks cry out? If this stone could speak, the stone that was at the corner, the southwest corner of that temple, Christ himself had passed by that. I know many times his eye perhaps had glanced at that very inscription, but he had been certainly in that environment. It was uncovered in relatively recent times by Benjamin Mazar in his excavations at the south end of the temple. What in the world could that stone have told us? We are told that the rocks shook, the sound of the cry on Palm Sunday when our Lord entered Jerusalem. Remember, he came into the city and there were these large shouts of multitudes, Hosanna, Hosanna to him who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the temple are all in a lather over that and upset and say, silence these crowds. And Jesus says the rocks would cry out if we were to silence them. The rocks, what did they witness? That rock that I was looking at in the museum downtown, that rock had trembled when the Lord of glory was crucified. Matthew tells us that when Christ was crucified, when he bows his head in death, the veil of the temple was rent by a great earthquake. And surely that stone that I was looking at had felt that tremor of the earthquake when Christ himself suffered death, when his body was rent in twain. And then the veil of the temple was rent in twain, and we are told that the graves themselves opened, so violent was the earthquake. And then it would have shook once again, would it not? Because we are told again in Matthew that on the morning of resurrection, an angel came down with a great earthquake to roll away the stone. The stone was rolled away by an earthquake. My goodness. And that rock in the proximity of the city would certainly have felt that tremor. The climax of history, the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, that stone could bear witness. Now, what else would that stone be able to tell us? The earthquake, the stone itself, it seemed to me, was a witness. Because that stone had witnessed the Roman legions establishing their siege engines against Jerusalem, and they'd seen the whole city captured by the Romans. And the Roman soldiers had heard that there was gold and silver hidden in these stones, and so they pried every one of them loose, busted them up. The whole city was demolished in this mad quest for gold and silver, and in the fury that they had against the Jews. The whole city was demolished so that not one stone was left upon another. This was very clearly a piece of a large stone, and it too had been chipped off and chipped away and reduced to this stone that I could have held in my hand for the size of it. That too is a witness. The stone itself was the fulfillment of prophecy that not one stone of that greatly wicked city would remain standing upon another, destroyed by the Romans. We come to verse 18. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, great earthquake such as never been since man was on the earth, so great was the earthquake. That language is the language of the Exodus. When Moses describes the hail that came from heaven, you remember, and burned as fire upon the ground, he said there was no storm like this hailstorm since the land had been established. And so it is a cosmic upheaval. God is punctuating his judgment with these incomparable judgments that are poured out upon the land. And then we come to verse 19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon. To remember is not always to remember in mercy in the Bible. It is also to remember in justice. And God remembered Babylon. The day of her judgment had come. The cup of her iniquity was filled. And so he brought great judgments upon the city Jerusalem, which is for her wickedness identified as Babylon. When he says the city was split into three parts, I think I have a clue to what John means by that. The commentaries are very confused, but most of the commentaries do not read Revelation in light of the Gospel of John. And I think John has written the two books to interpret one another. They're to be read together, and they speak to one another. Well, he says that Babylon is divided into three parts. What does that mean? Babylon is identified in judgment with a cacophony, a babel of languages. You remember God came down and judged the Tower of Babel, which in the Greek is Babylon. He judged them. They all spoke one language, and then God comes in judgment and confounds and confuses them in all these languages. All of that comes about, and they hear this babel. They can't understand one another talking. That confusion begins at Babylon. And so he is saying there is a confusion in Jerusalem which is exposing its character that is like Babylon. And how is that the case? Well, take a look at John chapter 19. It's the crucifixion of Christ, the account of the crucifixion of Christ. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 18. There they crucified him, Jesus, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's called a titulus in Latin. He puts the title, he identifies the criminal that is being executed. He puts that on the cross. But notice, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. There you are. It was a cacophony of languages. It was, here is the city center, and there, here are this babel of tongues being spoken, Aramaic, a kind of Hebrew, and Latin, and Greek. That is, the city was divided into three parts. It is not the city of the Jews. It has become a cacophony, a babel of languages. It's also, because it's Babylon, it's identified with Babylon. This is, of course, the place where God will reverse the judgment of the Tower of Babel. Remember, at the Tower of Babel, God comes down in judgment because of the wickedness of men in building that tower. And he creates this confusion of languages to reverse the judgments. And all of the judgments after Christ rises from the dead, all the judgments in the Bible are reversed. The dynamic begins to reverse. That's one of the sermons I want to talk about. I want to show you how that happens. The judgments go into reverse after Christ is resurrected, which is a new dynamic, which is what you would expect, I would suppose. And one of them that goes into reverse is the judgment on Babel. Because the Spirit, Babel had come down and confused the languages. Now on Pentecost, God comes down and the confusion of languages is set aside. You remember in the day of Pentecost, they all heard the gospel of grace in their own tongue. That is, tongues were no longer an impediment. So if the judgment of Babel was reversed at Jerusalem, that once again shows you how John is using the term Babylon. Babylon the Great, she drinks the wrath of the fury, the cup of the fury of his wrath. And John tells us, and every island fled, and no mountains were to be found. What in the world does that mean? Well, once again, John's gospel will tell us. What does it mean when the mountains pass away? You remember, the Lord had spoken of a time when neither in this mountain nor in the mountain of Samaria would we worship God, the mountain of the house of the Lord would no longer matter when the age of the Spirit had come. If you look at John chapter 4, you can see that. I think this is altogether cogent because it is the same author. The Lord is speaking to the woman of Samaria, and she asks about worship because the Samaritans worshiped on Mount Gerizim in the central part of the country. And which is the appropriate mountain? Because her people worshiped on this mountain, and the Jews said that the only place you could worship was in Jerusalem, which was correct. But anyway, verse 20, our fathers, the woman of Samaria says, worshiped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming. Now, what is that hour? The hour that is coming is the hour of his death, which will usher in a new age. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. That is the mountain of the house of the God. God will itself be taken away. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, which he is saying that the mountain in Jerusalem is the appropriate place for worship now. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God will put away the temple on that mountain for all time. The temple service is no longer needed. It will never be reconstructed according to the scripture of God. Now we have entered into the age of the Spirit, and true worshipers worship through the true temple, which is Christ himself, exalted into the heavenlies. So the mountains too pass away in the hour of great Babylon's judgment. The temple was destroyed. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail. God hurls hailstones upon Jerusalem. Now, the context for this is really quite striking. In the Old Testament, there is a text where God hurls hailstones out of heaven. Do you know it? It's quite remarkable. It's in Joshua chapter 10. Take a look at it with me. It's very instructive because not just for the fact that God hurls hailstones from heaven, but that he hurls them upon the king of Jerusalem. God in Joshua hurls hailstones upon the armies of the king of Jerusalem who oppose Joshua. And God in the New Testament, in Revelation 16, will hurl hailstones from heaven upon the city that opposed the true Joshua, Jesus himself. And so we are told about this southern confederacy of kings that opposed Joshua. And it's in chapter 10, the first verses 1 through 11. I should summarize that for sake of time, but let me tell you that after the Battle of Jericho, the southern Canaanite kings confederated themselves under the leadership of the king of Jerusalem. It was the king of Jerusalem that was the major opponent of Joshua, resisting the people of God. And they were defeated in battle, and as they were fleeing in battle, God hurled great stones from heaven. You can take a look at that, verse 11. And this is the army of the kings in alliance with the king of Jerusalem. And Joshua says, as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So Joshua itself is anticipating his judgment, God's judgment upon Jerusalem to come. But there is another text that I believe is even more instructive about why hailstones are thrown from heaven on Jerusalem. And that is to be found in John chapter 8. And take a look at John chapter 8. There is an issue about John chapter 8 that is left unspoken. This is the account of our Lord's forgiveness of the woman caught in adultery. And we begin reading in verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. See, this all takes place in the temple that is to be destroyed in yet 40 years. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such women," which is true. So what do you say? What a dilemma is presented to the Lord. They know that he is gracious, but they know also that he cannot break the law of God. The woman is an adulteress, and she deserves death according to the law of God. So what does the Lord do? "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Either way he answers, he is ruined, he is undone. Either he denies the law of Moses, or if he permits them to stone, the Romans will come, because the Romans alone had the power of capital punishment." And so what is he to do? What is he to say? "Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." Now, what has happened here is that these religious leaders have come to accuse this woman of adultery. There's no question about her guilt. She was caught in the very act. So these religious leaders are accusing this woman and insisting that she must be executed according to the law of Moses. And what happens? Jesus so orchestrates this by writing in the sand, and that too is significant. He writes in the sand in such a way that all of them leave. Beginning with the older ones, they leave. They cannot. What does he say? "The one who is without sin, let him cast a stone at this woman." Here is a woman who is blatantly guilty, caught red-handed. No one in the temple of Jerusalem has the moral competence to condemn adultery. That's the import of it. That's the significance of it. Do you understand what I'm saying? The priests of Israel, the high holy priests, the priesthood, none of them have the moral competence, the moral authority to condemn an adulteress. Which means that by the way that Jesus has conducted this and the way he is vindicating her, what has happened? He has accused them. They are the true adulterers. Their adultery is spiritual. Perhaps it's moral, but it is spiritual. The true adulterers, according to this text, are the religious leaders of Jerusalem. Therefore, what? Jesus, of course, you remember the rest of the story. He speaks to her, and when he rises up the second time, says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she says, "No one." No one is left with the authority to condemn her. They've all left. And so he says, "Neither do I condemn you." He could have condemned her. He had the moral competence, but he doesn't out of grace. But in order to free her and to tell her to go and sin no more, he must himself suffer that death. So he is pledging here on her behalf to suffer in her place. It's the only way he can vindicate her and say, "Go and sin no more." But she goes out. But the question is left open. Will Christ uphold the law of Moses? And what does the law of Moses say? The adulterer must be stoned to death. And then how is that done? What is the adulterer? What is the true adulteress in the context here? What is the true adulteress? The true adulteress is the temple of Jerusalem. That is the temple that God must vindicate the law of Moses by stoning that temple. And so we read about that. I personally believe that is exactly what John intends when he tells us that great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on the people. Perhaps he's talking about the Roman catapults in the metaphoric sense of that, that would have been part of the siege equipment brought against Jerusalem, and that then would make sense. But he says, great hailstones came from heaven on the people. That is, God brought judgment. He himself is vindicating the law of Moses and his righteousness, because the true adulteress is the religious leadership of Jerusalem, that same leadership that crucified the Lord of glory. And what was the result? Did the people repent when they saw these great calamities coming upon themselves? No. Rather, they cursed God because the plague of the hail and because the plague was so severe. Hailstones, speaking of the judgment of God. I think that context that takes us to the woman caught in adultery speaks then to all of us. If Jesus were to say to you, if you confronted someone, any sin, and Jesus were to say to you, let the one who was without sin cast the first stone, who among us would dare to pick up a stone? None of us is competent, truly, morally competent to judge our righteousness, are we? Only Christ himself is. We are all condemned. And the choice of this text is clear. Either Christ himself will drink the cup of wrath that we deserve on our behalf, or we ourselves must stand before God's bar of judgment and drink the cup of wrath. The cup of wrath that even the Son of God prayed that there might be some other way but that. That is the depth of the judgment, the fury of the wrath of God that Jesus, in his great grace, has taken away from us. If you don't know Christ, anyone, flee to him. Ask him for mercy. He will freely take away the wrath to come. And just as he delivered this woman altogether guilty in her sin and gave her that word of assurance, go and sin no more, neither do I accuse you. The Spirit of God will witness to your heart that in Christ you have found a full forgiveness. Gracious Father, we thank you for the mercy that your judgment reveals. And Lord, we ask that in wrath you would always remember mercy. I pray, Lord, that if anyone is troubled by sin, that they would flee to the cross and find full salvation. We drink the cup of wine, the cup of communion, because Jesus for us drank the cup of gall. And we thank you for his mercy and love, who has taken all of the judgments that we so much deserved. He has taken them upon himself. We thank you for his love and his grace, and we pray that many would flee to the cross and find a full forgiveness and salvation. Amen.